Our Heavenly Father, as we come before your holy word, and we come before your just your scriptures, the way that you've revealed yourself to us, Lord, I pray that you would give us all humble and attentive hearts to hear what you would say to us. Lord, may there only be truth spoken here today, and Lord, may truth only be heard. Lord, we thank you, and we ask this in your name. Amen. All right, so first, I'm going to put up this picture, and how many of you might have found yourself sitting on this before? Yeah. So for those who might not know, this is the Gardiner Expressway in Toronto. And fun fact about myself, before I moved here to Barrie for a couple years, I lived right downtown in the heart of this city. And I'll admit that it was pretty fun. I enjoyed my time there, but usually the first reaction I get if I say, yeah, I lived downtown, a lot of people would say, oh, I don't know how you could do that. Don't know how. And usually it's because there's too much traffic there. Everyone's so busy. Everyone's going off everywhere. Everyone's in a mad rush. And I won't say that that wasn't something that got to me after a little while. But if you really thought that Toronto's traffic problem was just a little bit of rush hour traffic, there's a bigger problem. You might know this already. Part of the problem with this particular highway is that if you are getting on the highway from downtown or maybe walking around like I have a number of times, this is kind of the sight that you'll see. Now imagine yourself getting on a highway with that kind of support, right? You don't really feel that comfortable, right? There were times walking below it that I felt a little bit uncomfortable. I'm thinking, should I bring an umbrella or something? Like, because this is the kind of stuff that happens, right? And then the next slide. Well, we see stuff like this, right? And like, these are some of the problems. But the issue with it is that they do tons of patchwork on this particular highway every year, and I've sat through the traffic that when they've closed the highway down. But the problem is that the whole thing needs to be torn down, and the whole thing needs to be rebuilt. There is no amount of patchwork that is going to solve the problem. And the city has been trying to figure out, what do we do with it? Do we build a tunnel underground to try and to funnel the traffic down there while we fix this? But it's a nightmare for the city, because there's no way of patching it up. There needs to be a complete overhaul. And so when we turn to our own lives and we turn to the book of Judges here, we come to chapter 6, and we'll be going through the story of Gideon, and we'll just be tackling chapter 6 today. But by now, we've really got a sense of just what's going on in this book. There's this endless cycle that the Israelites are going through. And the chapter begins in a really, really familiar place. It says that the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Now, how many of you think you might know where this is going? And you might be thinking that, you know, if the book of Judges was supposed to be the next hit novel, it's probably a pretty predictable one. There's no real wrenches thrown into it, right? It seems like it's the same thing. The same cycle keeps repeating over and over and over again. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and then the Lord delivers them into the hands, this time of the Midianites, and then they cry out to God. They say, God, help us, help us. And then God usually raises up a judge. The judge comes and delivers them. And then there's peace in the land. And then everything repeats. And we're getting kind of familiar with the cycle now that we've been through Samson and we've been through Othniel, Ehud, and Shamgar. So we get what's going on here. But the story of Gideon allows us to kind of step back and to give a deeper look at this cycle. What is actually going on? And so we'll go through the text here. So the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Now, the Midianites in the scriptures, they're the sworn enemy of Israel. They are the absolute, they're not great people to Israel throughout the scriptures, throughout the first five books of the Bible. And so now God gives the Israelites into their hands. And the Midianites, they became so oppressive, just complete economic destruction. They would go into the land. See, they weren't actually living in the land when Israel was there. What they were doing was they were crossing the Jordan, they were coming over, and they were destroying crops. They were killing livestock. Just complete economic destruction of the nation. And especially if you are a first century Israelite and you're looking at this text, everything in it, in the first six verses, it screams, God is judging us. God is bringing judgment upon us. The Israelites they're hiding in mountain clefts and caves and strongholds. And they're given over into the hands of their enemies, and their enemies are killing their crops and killing their animals. And they're swarming like locusts. And locusts are used in scriptures as a sign of judgment. So this is not a great time. And they're crying out to God for help. But before God raises up a judge, this is one of the features of the story, is it gives us some unique events that kind of allow us to get a window into what's really going on in the story of Israel. So instead of raising up a judge, God raises up a prophet. And this is what the prophet says. It says in verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to God because of Midian, he sent them a prophet who said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians. I delivered you from the hands of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you and gave you their land. And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not listened to me." So before God raises up a judge, he sends them a prophet. And the prophet is there just to make sure that there is no doubt, just so that everyone is perfectly clear, this is why this is happening. And it's happening because the Israelites had worshipped other gods other than the Lord. They were called to worship God alone. They are constantly told that throughout the law and throughout the first five books of the scriptures. And yet, they did not. They worshipped other gods. And so, this is why this is happening. So then, enter Gideon. This is our great hero for the story. It says in verse 11, "The angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites." He's threshing wheat in a wine press. That's not usually where you do that. So our brave hero, here he is, he's hiding in a wine press. he's hiding in this really odd spot. And the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and says, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." So the guy who's hiding from his enemies, "Here you are, mighty warrior." So Gideon's first response when the angel of the Lord says this, he says, "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied, "if the Lord is with us, why has all of this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." So his first response is, well, if God is really with me, then where is he right now? Where is he? I don't see him. You say that he brought us out of the land of Egypt. Well, what's he going to do for us now? I don't see it. So it's kind of a brash response to an angel of the Lord coming to you. So then moving on, the Lord turned to him and said, that's an interesting phrase, the Lord turned to him and said, he said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? So the response is, what am I doing to save Israel? You're what I'm doing to save Israel. I'm sending you. You're my solution, Gideon. And then he says, well, pardon me, my Lord, but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. So his next response is, how can I save them? I'm the weakest person in my family, and my family is the weakest clan in this tribe, so how am I going to save them? And then the Lord answered, I will be with you, and you will strike down all the Midianites, leaving none alive. And Gideon replied, if I've now found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. So Gideon then asks for a sign. He wants to make sure that this is the case. So what he does is he goes and he brings an offering and a sacrifice. Again, it says that the Lord says that he would wait till he returns. And so Gideon goes, he finds some flour, and he prepares a young goat, and he sacrifices them on a rock in this place. And then this is the next encounter, and sometimes when we read it, sometimes we're trying to overanalyze it, or we're trying to like look at the words, so just kind of listen to what happens here. Maybe even close your eyes if that helps. But let's see what happens in the next portion. The angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, and pour out the broth. And Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread, and the angel of the Lord disappeared. When Gideon realized that it was the angel of the Lord, he exclaimed, alas, sovereign Lord, I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. He's terrified. I'll be honest, when I first read this, it kind of sent chills down my spine. This fire flares up, and this person that he's talking to is gone. But the Lord said to him, peace, do not be afraid, you're not going to die. So if we stop here for a moment, we look at this story. It's easy for us to look back on some of these stories in the Old Testament, especially in Judges, and we look at the Israelites and we say, well, that's just their story. How does this actually affect me? How is this actually telling me anything about myself? And this story is so relevant for us because Israel's story is also our story. Israel's story is ours. Like the Israelites, all of us, we've turned aside to worship other gods. We haven't worshiped the Lord. In fact, the Israelites probably weren't not worshiping God. They were probably worshiping the Lord still. But they were worshiping the Lord and other gods. They were worshiping the Lord and other things. And that's kind of what we do sometimes. We worship God, maybe. We might pray, we might read scripture, we might come to church, we might do all of these things, but we also worship other gods along at the side. And so like the Israelites, we're given over to our oppressors. We're given over into our own hands. We're given over into our own our own desires and our own pleasures, and we chase after those things, thinking that those are our gods. And we're given over into those things, and we're given over into the hands of the evil one. And despite the fact that the Lord has told us these things, we still go back to them constantly. We often get stuck in that cycle of just going back to those other gods. But Israel's story is also ours because the Lord comes to us in that place. In that place where we have turned away from Him, He actually comes to us. Now, this angel of the Lord that shows up in this passage, it's spoken of as the Lord. It's spoken of as the Lord directly talking. So whoever this mysterious messenger was, this is in some way the Lord Himself. And you wonder, well, why didn't Gideon die? Because Gideon knew that if he were to see the face of God, then his life would be over. He can't possibly look on the face of God. So how could he survive this encounter? And it's because in this encounter, the Lord was hidden behind this human flesh. And He makes Himself able to be seen by us. He makes Himself available for us so that we can actually see Him. And He does that in Jesus Christ. And this is a pointer to who God really is. This text is a pointer to Jesus Christ Himself. That this is Jesus in this text, talking to Gideon. And so when we were in that place, when we were in that place of worshiping other gods and worshiping other things and turning away from God, God still came to us in Jesus Christ. He came in the form of a human being that we could see. And He came and He saved us from those things. He brought us out from our oppression. He released us from that awful slavery that we have put ourselves through in our sins. And so the Lord's answer to us is the same as Gideon. Peace. Do not be afraid. You don't have to be afraid of God. We don't have to be in fear of this God of judgment, because the God of judgment is also the God of grace and forgiveness and mercy. And that's Jesus Christ. And we know that just as Gideon placed these sacrifices on the rock and they were consumed, they were gone completely, so our sins are placed onto our rock of salvation, Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ consumes our sins, just incinerates them. They're completely gone. So that's what God does to us. So even in this place of judgment and this place of just pain and despair, God still comes and shows us grace. He still comes and reveals Himself to us. So that's our situation, and that's how God saves us. But there's a second part to this chapter. And part of the story of Gideon and part of the meaning of this story is the fact that there's actually two battles that are fought in the story of Gideon. And the one that, you know, we might be familiar with is his battle against the Midianites, his battle to free Israel from that. But the first battle is between God, the Lord, the one true God, and the gods that the Israelites had been worshiping. Because the Lord was saying, there's no patchwork that you can do. I can't just keep coming back in and raising up a judge, and the judge can't keep saving you from these things, and then you just keep going back to it. The Lord is saying, your problem is much deeper than the fact that these other peoples are coming in and oppressing you. The real problem is you've turned away from Me, and you don't get that yet. And that's why He sent a prophet to them. And so the first task that Gideon was given was to undergo this first battle, the Lord against Baal, which is the god that the Israelites were worshiping. So his first task was to actually go out and to go and take down the altar to Baal that was actually his father's god. So he actually had to go down and tear down this thing that his father had put up. And so he goes out. Again, he does it at night because he's our brave hero. Doesn't want to do it in the middle of the day. And he tears it down. The Lord says, take a second bull from your father's herd, one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So cut down that idol that your father put up, cut it down, chop it up into firewood, and you're going to use that to sacrifice to me now. And so Gideon does it. Does it under the cover of night. And then when they wake up in the morning, everyone wakes up and they say, where did it go? Who did it? And it got traced back that it was Gideon. And so they want to kill Gideon. But then his father steps up. And this was his father's idol that was chopped down. And his father says this to the crowd. He says, are you going to plead Baal's cause? Are you trying to save him? Whoever fights for him shall be put to death by morning. If Baal is really a god, he can defend himself when someone breaks down his altar. And so his father sides with Gideon and says, well, if my idols could really defend themselves, then they wouldn't need to worry about this. If they could actually fight for themselves, then, you know, then maybe they'd be worthy of worship. And so after this, Gideon is then called Jerubbaal, which means, it says, let Baal contend with him. It's like, Baal killer. Like, that's his new nickname. It's kind of intense. But this is the first battle that Israel had to fight. They couldn't just go off to the Midianites. They first had to do battle against the things that they were doing. They had to first go to war against their own hearts. And so we, like the Israelites, we've been saved by Christ. We've been saved from so much. And yet, for those of us who call upon the name of the Lord and we call upon the name of Christ, this is part of our calling too, is to demolish the idols that we have in our lives. So what are some of the lessons that we can learn from Gideon? So first we learn that God is transcendent. And so this means God is just, he's head and shoulders above everything else in all of creation. Above every single god that we could make from our own hands, everything that we can put in his place, he exceeds it all. He's completely other than all of these things. So God is far above all of these things. And so next, what we learn from Gideon's call is that, like Gideon, we're called also to worship the Lord alone. Like Israel, we're called as Christ followers to worship God and God only. And so that means, just like Gideon had to do, we need to tear down the idols in our own lives and give them to God. Sacrifice them. Put them to death. Because just as he sacrificed to the Lord and put an end to his father's idolatry, so we need to demolish all of these idols because Jesus has put an end to all of our other gods. Jesus far exceeds all of them. And so we need to take them out of our lives. Because we can't worship God and. Can't worship God and money. We can't worship God and power. We can't worship God and fame. God and sex. God and pleasure. We can't worship God alongside anything else. And part of the hard part of this is that in our society, we live in a consumerist society that teaches us that we're supposed to be dissatisfied with who we are. So we're taught that, you know, you're supposed to look a certain way. You're supposed to do certain things. You're supposed to have certain things. And that if you don't, then you're not really a full person. And so before we know it, we're being called to worship other gods. Because these things are promising to make us complete. And so we go out and we do what we're told to do. We go out and we try to look the way that we're told we should look. And we go out and we try to get those things that we're told that you're supposed to have. And sometimes it even looks like other things. We're just taught to be dissatisfied with these things. And so we're taught, you know, if only I could get out of this marriage. If only I could get out of this family. If only I could get out of this job. If only I could get out of this church and go somewhere else that would, you know, meet all of my needs and find someone else who meets all of my needs, then I would be satisfied. This is worshiping another God alongside of God, because the Lord alone promises to be sufficient for us. The Lord alone promises to be all that we need. And so we need to tear those things down. And as we move into communion in a few minutes, this is actually what Paul says. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. And he says this in the context of communion. He says, "My dear friends, flee from idolatry." He says, "Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? So you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He?" So Paul says, when you come and take communion, you're offering yourself to God. You're coming and you're coming into the presence of Christ and you're offering yourself to God. You're worshiping God. And he's saying you can't do both. You can't worship God and another. And so as we come to the communion table in a few minutes, you can think about, what are those gods in my life that I'm keeping, that I'm not tearing down? What idols need to be sacrificed in my life in order that I can worship God alone freely? What are those things that need to come down? And the promise of this table is that God offers forgiveness and grace to us. It's a table of grace and forgiveness that we have if we call on the name of the Lord. And so let's pray together. Our gracious and loving God, we just thank you for who you are. We thank you for your great love. Lord, that even in our deepest valleys, even in our darkest times, even in the times where we have just turned aside from you, Lord, that you continue to show yourself to us. Lord, we thank you that you continue to make yourself known. And Lord, that you save us from these things. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to each and every one of us. Lord, how we can give ourselves more fully and more completely over to you, so that we can offer all of ourselves to you with nothing remaining. And so, Lord, we just thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for the one true sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood, through whom we have redemption and forgiveness of sins. Lord, I ask that as we draw near to the communion table in a few moments, Lord, that you would, just bring ourselves to a deeper understanding of that work you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.